Well, let's go ahead and get started. As Marty said last week, we kind of set a mark of a record of how many verses we went through. We may challenge that record tonight, actually, 2 weeks in a row. But anyway, before we get started, like I said, we've been reading through a psalm every night before we get started for the past couple of weeks. preparing for the message tonight, I almost went to a proverb, Proverbs 16. If you want to write that down and read through it later this evening on your own time, it kind of goes in line with what we're studying on tonight, but it's 33 verses, so I didn't want to read all through that before we jumped into the message for tonight, but we will read from Psalm 8. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word tonight and we go once again to Daniel, and as we've said before, so many of these stories are familiar to us, but Lord, I ask that you would give us a freshness as we look at these stories that we've looked at in Daniel, and tonight we happen upon a place that will be familiar to many. Let us see your sovereignty and your glory and your honor in all that we read tonight, all that we speak about tonight. Let us just give you honor and praise and glory as you are due. Lord, I ask that watch over those who could not be with us tonight for whatever reason that might be. You be with us in this place as you promised you would be. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Daniel chapter 4. It's where we find ourselves at this fine evening. Somewhat lengthy passage in terms of how many verses there are, but again, we find ourselves in one of these passages that's very much well narrative. There's a large, tremendous amount of just narrative speech here, describing a dream and such, where there's not a whole lot of pieces of bark to peel back and look at. But as we've said before, as we go through the book of Daniel, the primary point of this book is God's sovereignty. And we see that on clear display in the verses we're going to look at tonight. We also see the contrast of pride. And when I'm putting together a message for Wednesday nights, I don't always come up with a title, but one of the titles I thought of would have been Pride Cut Down, because of the analogy he uses here with the tree and the pride of the king being cut down. Now, as I said, there are some chapters in Daniel. There's 12 chapters in Daniel that we're going through. We covered a whole chapter last week. The week before, though, it was more in-depth. There were more things we need to peel apart and understand. And as many of you know, as we move into Daniel 7 and Daniel 9, we look at some real in-depth end times prophecy stuff. Those will not be a one or two night studies. Those will be quite substantial in how long we spend there. There's not a tremendous amount of interpretive challenges in what we're going to look at tonight. We remember in chapter 2, the famous statue and the four kingdoms and the fifth kingdom to come, the fiery furnace last week. And tonight we come to another familiar section of Scripture. And in this section, we're going to see pride being dealt with in these verses. And as I've said before, I think maybe in a couple of different messages, the irony of the fact that this movement of immorality that's all around the world calls themselves a pride movement, and yet we see clearly what God thinks about pride. Man's pride. God, in the book of Proverbs, multiple times, the proverb I mentioned to you guys tonight is 16, there are multiple times in that proverb alone where God talks about pride and the fallacy of pride and the evil of pride and what God thinks about pride. I mean, God opposes the prideful and gives grace to the humble, he tells us. Proverbs 11:2 tells us, pride comes first, then shame. Proverbs 29:23 tells us, man's pride shall bring him low. It's a recurring theme in Scripture. And not just for the individuals, but for nations also. The more prideful and puffed up the nation becomes, God does deal with them. James 4:16. I've heard it said that this section of Scripture we're at tonight is almost an illustration. Even though it's an actual, true, factual story, you could almost use it as an illustration for what James 4:16 says. I'm sorry, 4:6. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So with all that said, as we prepare to jump into this, this chapter is all about the sovereignty of God, the supremacy of God, contrasted against man's pride, man's arrogance, man's plans, and that God is the ultimate ruler. Nebuchadnezzar, as we've seen a couple times, is a prideful man. Remember the dream he had, and he put a statue up and demanded that people worship that statue, and those who did not worship that statue were thrown into the fiery furnace. With all that said, let's read these first three verses in Daniel 4. Nebuchadnezzar, the king to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation. Let's stop there for just a second. We spoke a couple of chapters back about whether or not Nebuchadnezzar had been converted. I think we saw last week that he hadn't been at that point. The narrative of this right here and Nebuchadnezzar introducing himself and speaking and proclaiming something, we must be careful to understand this is kind of like the end before the beginning. He's getting ready to tell them what happened and what God did to bring him to this point where he can make the statements he just made in these first three verses, if that makes sense. It's almost as if he's about to give his testimony of what God has done in these three verses. He's preparing the people to hear. We've also said, the king to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live on all the earth. Remember, that's not a prideful, boastful statement because God himself had told through Daniel in the dream that Nebuchadnezzar was placed to be the ruler of all these people. So God had put him in that position and told him he'd put him in that position. And actually, it would seem his authority could have spread further based on the declaration God made about him being the king that he was. The monarch. He was all-powerful, earthly-wise. I mean, there was nobody that opposed his rule. And like I said, this starts at the beginning. It also starts from a first person. So Nebuchadnezzar is saying, I'm telling you this. I'm about to tell you this. And he honors God. And now we're about to see how this led him. I mean, he even says in verse 2, it seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. So he's telling them, I'm about to tell you what God has done for me. So with that said, I think I've said with that said about three times already tonight. Verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream and it made me fearful. And these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. Let's stop right there for a second before Daniel comes on the scene so we can capture a couple of things that we want to point out in these verses. The language there, maybe different translations say something different in verse 4. I was at ease in my house. Literally, that translation means he had no worries. There was nothing at all that he was concerned about as he's kicked back in his palace. All of his enemies had been defeated. And just as a side note here, most biblical scholars will tell you the gap between chapter 3 and chapter 4 is about 25 years, more than likely. So this is 25 years from about the time of the fiery furnace. There, nobody had opposed his rule for this whole time. He had nothing to worry about in his mind. He had the world on a string, if you will. Flourishing even. So that would mean the literally translation there, peaceful, no real substantial enemies, no substantial issues. He had put, I'm sure, no doubt, Daniel had ruled as his governor for about 3 decades now. So we know how God has flourished him, and he didn't have anything to worry about. But yet this dream made him fearful. And I wanted to see what that word meant, the literal translation of that word. And it means extremely terrified. So that dream that he had made him extremely terrified. So he gave orders to bring into his presence the wise men of Babylon to make known to him. And none were found that could interpret. Now, this could harken back to chapter 2 when we had a discussion of did he really forget it or not, that dream. I think he did, but we could debate that, the dream in chapter 2. This dream he did not forget. He remembered it. And it, apparently it seemed like he had told it to him and they couldn't figure it out. They didn't know what to say.
You think this is a later event that we were not told of previously in Daniel? This dream? Is this one he said?
Yeah. This is this? 30 years after that other dream.
And this is more, I always read that as hearkening back, and that verse 7 really kind of misrepresented what happened. That I thought he was talking about
the same dream?
The stat.
No, this is a different one. No, this is a different one. But finally, Daniel came in, ever the one to make the perfect time to enter in, right? Daniel comes in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream, which I have seen, along with its interpretation. So almost as on cue, he comes in. Belteshazzar, we know Daniel's name was changed to that, as all these Hebrews were. The word study we did last week, where we talked about when we see the word gods or something like that, you know, we said that this was written in Aramaic originally, and they didn't have a word for the one, the monotheistic. It was just a divine being. But he starts throwing something in here a couple of times that he did not do earlier. Holy God, Most High God, those kind of things. He was not using that language beforehand. And from a pagan standpoint, the pagan gods, they weren't holy and separate. They were a lot like man, but just a little bit better. And they had all their faults and blemishes and stuff as well. Often, most of them were very vindictive also. First dream. Let's look at the dream before we look at everything else. Verse 10. So he's going to give it to Daniel, let him know what he dreamed. Now, these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky. And it was visible to the ends of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. So let's stop there again. This dream he's telling me about, this tree, large, strong, in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. When you think about something going that high, I always think of the Tower of Babel and man trying to reach heaven on his own, those kind of things. So tall, so strong, so wide, and it was so big. It was beautiful. The fruit was abundant. The beast found shade under it. The birds of the sky dwelt in its branches. All living creatures fed themselves from it. So things are pretty good in the dream up to this point. Nothing we've seen so far, I think, would make Nebuchadnezzar fearful. Then we see the angel appear, though. Now, I didn't put many notes of this, but anytime you talk about someone in the Bible seeing an angel or coming face to face with an angel, that usually does bring fear. I shouldn't say usually. It always brings fear. I guess with the exception of the angels that came to Sodom and Gomorrah and they were trying to rape them. But he recognizes this angelic, a watcher, and the fact that it says a holy one, that means it's separate, it's different, unique than anything he had seen. Verse 14. He shouted out and spoke as follows: chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beast in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed. I know that some translations say heart there. We'll talk about that. From that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. So this tree that covered everything and protected everything and seemingly a good thing, this angel shows up and says, chop it down, strip its branch. Not just chopping it down is good enough. Strip its branches, toss its foliage, strip it bare and cut it down to the root. But don't pull the stump and the roots up. Cut it to the root and fasten this band around it. A lot of commentators will tell you that, well, we'll get to that in just a moment, about what this band is representative of. So the shift here and the stump being left and the roots being left, does that make you think of anything else in Scripture when we think about something cut down to the stump and the roots still being there? There's something still alive there in regards to a tree specifically.
Israelites.
Israel, yeah. Israel and the remnant that God references and that Paul talks about and the writer of Hebrews talks about, the remnant. That actually comes from a passage in Ezekiel that we'll touch on in a moment. So at this point, there's fearfulness because I think he understands there's something major that happening here or going to happen here, but he didn't really get it, didn't really understand it. He may have recognized this was talking about him, though, at this point, possibly. Now, when I made that comment about mind and heart, a lot of that's just kind of lost in translation through the years of, you know, when we talk about the heart of man, when the Bible talks about the heart of man, he's not talking about this muscle in your chest that's pumping blood. It's about the inner man. Yeah, what makes you who you are. But the mind, I think, is why some of the more modern translators use it, is because what's about to happen is this person's faculties are about to be gone, and they're going to be like a wild beast. They're going to be reduced to the level of a wild beast. What does this 7 periods of time mean? What is that referencing?
7 years.
Yeah, that's a pretty common thought process. And in Daniel, if you flip over Daniel chapter 7, we see the similar language used. 7:25. Talking about the tribulation times, and actually this is the second half of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years. This is one of those chapters, when we get to it, we'll be gearing down a little bit and going a little bit slower when we get to Daniel 7. But Daniel 7:25, he says this: he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. This is talking about the last ruler to come. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. And they will be given into his hand for a time, that's one, times two, which makes 3.5 a time, 3.5 years. The 7-year tribulation period, that's the second half of it. Also in Daniel 9, this is when we talk about the 70 weeks. That's a place we might be at for 2 months when we get to Daniel chapter 9. But the 70 weeks, it talks about time in those, using those measurements as well. I did say that there's a place in Ezekiel. You don't have to turn there, but if you want to, it's just a chapter of the book prior to where we're at right now. This using a tree as a reference to a ruler or a leader or a kingdom is common language in the Old Testament also. It's used many times. Pharaoh is referenced as a tree. Other nations are referenced as trees. Ezekiel 31:3. Behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon, with beautiful branches and forest shaded and very high, and its top was among the clouds. So it's used several times. Ezekiel 17:22, you see it. Amos 2:19, you see it, referencing a kingdom or a king in connection to a tree. back in Daniel 4. Look at something in 17 again before we go on. This sentence, this is when the tree's been cut down in 7 years. He's told them, let me back up even more. Verse 15. Up to this point, the tree has been an it. Look at verse 15. Halfway through verse 15. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. And let him share with the beast and the grass of the earth. Let his mind and or heart be changed from that of a man. And let a beast's mind or heart be given to him. And then let the 7 periods of time pass by. So the translation is actually made right there in the language from an it to an him, referencing that it is talking about a person. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, of the angels. And the decision is a command of the holy ones in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets it over the lowliest of men. So he's saying, the kingdoms, Romans 13 talks about this as well, rulers and authorities, God has appointed them. They're in place because God has allowed them to be there. And he says, even the lowliest of men. Verse 18, so this is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation. Inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Now, I think it's interesting that, I mean, we're looking at probably 3 decades, if not more, of Daniel having a relationship with King Nebuchadnezzar. And we know that Daniel and his friends had defied the king's orders when it came to what they ate and drank, and God had prospered them. But Daniel had interpreted a dream, God had prospered them, and he put him in a position of authority. So I don't think it's just what Daniel has said, but I think this is a good example of when we see someone walking out their faith or living out their faith. He had seen how God had blessed Daniel, but also how he wasn't just, he backed up what he said. He lived that life that he said. So I think about an example. We see that as well. Daniel 4:19. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar replied, my lord, if only the dream applies to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. Now there was a word, I didn't write it down. What's the word in the King James there instead of appalled? What does it say right there in King James, the New King James?
It's an Elizabethan version of astonished.
Right.
Astonished.
So again, when I see words like that and I see that they're different in different translations or somewhat similar, but appalled in my mind didn't seem to kind of, appalled to me is almost like you're offended by something in my mind. So it's like, what does this word mean? What is the original language? What does it mean? Well, the word that's used there really literally means extremely distressed, which means that it's bothersome, but it's almost like a pressure on you too in my mind. So that's how he was feeling. And I find it interesting how Nebuchadnezzar, the king, the most powerful monarch in the world, what does he do? It's almost, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. It's almost a comforting moment there where he's telling Daniel, just tell me what it means. Don't let it worry you. Tell me. I think that speaks to a little bit more of a relationship there than maybe people realize that they had. Belteshazzar replied, Daniel replied, my lord, if only the dream applies to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. I think we see something else here. I think we see that Daniel had a real care for Nebuchadnezzar, so much so that he didn't really want to tell him, but even so that he wished it was for the people that really that hated this king. I think that tells us something. And what else we're about to see there is when you share truth, remember what we said last Sunday morning, when you share truth with somebody, to share truth in love, I think there was a little bit of him wrestling with how do I do that in this situation too, because he's about to tell him something that's not very fun for him to tell him.
Reminds me of Eli and Samuel, when Eli was insisting that Samuel tell him what God told him, and Samuel was a little reluctant too.
That's a good one. When you see, I'm glad you, that's a good example to bring up, because other times in the Bible, especially when we look at some of the prophets, their messages that God has sent them to share were not messages that were very well received. But oftentimes it was not done with the kind of the loving attitude we see here as well, which this kind of also points to when we share truth with people we care about, or maybe people we don't know, our neighbors that we don't really know. You know, we're trying to share with them about their need for salvation. That truth must be sprinkled with grace and love too. Some of us struggle with that more than others. Now, the other thing that I think would jump out to us there, some of your translations, it might say, was appalled for a while, but some translations say for an hour. So that was another one that made me say, okay. And again, this book is a little bit more difficult because it was an Aramaic, and then we have to the Hebrew, to the Greek, back to the Hebrew sometimes. Not that it was written in Greek, but I mean in translations in the 500-600 years after this was written. Really, all that word means there in the original in Aramaic means a moment of time. A moment of time. So it may not have been an hour, it may have been an hour. The translators decided to use the language they used, but it really just means a moment in time.
It was long enough that if he was standing before the king could see what was in his mind.
Yeah,
it was like this moment of silence when he should have been saying,
Yeah, I don't think it was a quick freeze up. I think it was an extended period of long enough time where he's like, okay, this is really bothering him. It wasn't just an emotional response to the dream. It was more of what the dream was saying. So verses 20 through 23, let's read those. And this is, he starts to talk about the translation. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. Well, that's just reiterating what had already been said, right? I mean, he's just explaining that and kind of just telling him, you're the tree. At this point, Nebuchadnezzar were probably thinking, okay, I can see why you were distressed, because if I'm the tree, he knew the dream, what was about to happen. So he continues, 24. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you, until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree. Your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Now that's powerful. That's telling him it's going to be taken from you. But there's a promise at the end of it also, right? You will recognize who he is, and the stump is still there. You will come back into the kingdom. He didn't say, you find it interesting in verse 26, he doesn't say your kingdom will be assured to you if you recognize he is the Lord. It's after you recognize he is the Lord. God's sovereignty on display here in the affairs of man, and he says, you will recognize it. And you will recognize just not just that he is who he says he is, but that heaven rules over, more or less, God rules over the affairs of man. Any interpretive challenges there? We're still tracking pretty good, everybody. Verse 27. Therefore, O king, now here's the heart cry of Daniel in my mind. May my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. This is telling him the truth and calling him to repent of what he's been doing, and maybe the Lord will spare this from happening to you. I think this is the heart cry of Daniel to King Nebuchadnezzar, calling him to repentance. So what happens next? This is the part that most people know about. Verse 28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. What does he mean by all this? All of it. Every bit of it. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Stop right there for a second. I myself. But also notice 12 months passed by. A full year passed by before the Lord did what he said he was going to do. There was grace in that year. Was there opportunity for repentance in that year? How did Nebuchadnezzar respond to that? How quick we forget, right? 12 months later, look at what I've done.
Very little repentance when things are going good.
That's a good point, Billy. Ever hear what he said? He said that there's little room or little time for repentance when everything's going good.
Yep. Daniel warned him about his activities, his injustice, or his not showing mercy. It wasn't like speaking to his pride directly. So, maybe he did do those reforms, but the real part of the matter wasn't really addressed. He wasn't thinking about that.
That's a good point, Diane. He may have done the outward things that Daniel had mentioned.
Daniel's not going to say don't be proud. I mean, that's not something you say to a king. But that is, in fact, what God was watching.
Yeah.
Anyway, that's just a thought.
Yeah. Yeah. Really, Daniel, I think, he's saying these things, but he's really pointing to the heart
of
the man.
If he had humbled himself to admit he mistreated people, that would have effectively done the same thing.
Right. And obviously, he didn't change. The heart didn't change because of what he says right here is, if you read about Babylon in that time period and the things that were, King Nebuchadnezzar built a mountain in the center of the area for his wife. The gardens of Babylon were for her. The Hanging Gardens. The walls around the city were wide enough for two chariots to ride side by side around the walls of the city. I mean, this place was something to see. But the Hanging Gardens was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, right?
Yeah.
It was something. And remember what I told you guys, that 90 years later, after Babylon fell, people went back in there excavating and they found gold everywhere still, everything covered in gold after the kingdom had fallen. So he's looking out over all this. And he ruled as far as the world he knew. Look at all I have done. Look at it all. When the word was in the king's mouth, verse 31. The Bible doesn't say that often, but it says it a few times. Literally, as soon as he said it, here's what happened next. A voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be the beast of the field. You'll be given grass to eat like cattle. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. I found this picture. This is the picture that you most commonly see when you hear or read about this story. I mean, that's the one that people show all the time. I don't necessarily know, though, and there's kind of debate between commentators, because there's no more mention in here about this band that's wrapped around the tree. And in Aramaic, the language used around the tree can also be the same word used for like a fence or fencing or gates. So there's thought, possibly, and I kind of lean this way actually, that there was probably a huge fenced in area somewhere. This is probably in regards to where he was at. He was bound within that. He didn't go wandering too far away, because 7 years later, whenever God dawns in his mind and in his heart, he's fairly close by. And the good and the bad about that is, if he was still in some fenced-in area for 7 years, people would have visibly seen him, knew who he was, and the humiliation from his standpoint. But the sovereignty of God also. Now, the other thing about this, there's actually a mental slash psychological condition that falls in line with this. It's called boanthropy. And it's somebody who thinks they're like a bull or a cow or something, and they live their life that way. There are people in mental institutes like that. Similar to, what is it called, lycanthropy, I believe, where the werewolf genre comes out of, where people act like wolves or whatever. So this is some kind of mental thing, but that's not what's going on here. God struck him down, and he did exactly what he said he was going to do to him here. The stump left told us something else about him. That he wasn't going to die, right? Because the roots are still there. The tree, it's still alive. It's just not visible. It didn't look like it did. He wasn't going to die, and he would be restored. We referenced Israel earlier. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 13. This is right after Isaiah's commission, where many of us say, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And he said, here I am, send me. And then the God tells him, go and tell the people. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of his people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Verse 13. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it. The remnant is always there. And it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it has failed. The holy seed is its stump. Israel is often referenced as the stump and the remnant of Israel because of that verse. Now think about this. Nebuchadnezzar, for 7 years, he's like a cowman. I want to say cowboy. Like a cowman, a wild animal, a wild beast. What kept somebody from swooping in and taking over the kingdom? 7 years is a long time.
And the promise. The kingdom was going to be there. You've been told that.
I don't know how it actually happened.
Yeah, we don't have it. I tried to look and see if there was anything really that gave any. It's all speculative. But as far as what it looked like on the ground, Lars, though, Daniel's in that position that he was put in by God. God has promised he will come back to the throne. But if you know the history of Babylon, once Nebuchadnezzar does die, the backbiting, the backstabbing, the rules that just boom, 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 right after him. I mean, remember we said Nebuchadnezzar was on the throne for 43 years. It was an absolute monarch. But after he finally did pass away, there was nobody stayed on the throne long until the Medes and the Persians came in and wiped him out. So there were a lot of people jockeying for position that wanted that authority, but God's hand kept him at bay through Daniel and through the promise that he had made. What that actually looked like, we don't really know. I think it'll be interesting to know what those 7 years looked like in the kingdom, but
he wasn't dead.
No, he wasn't dead. But how many of them knew that he was going to come back from that? I would say the majority of it is how God was using Daniel. But I don't know, anybody else got anything to throw in there?
Well, Daniel knew it.
Yeah?
Depends on who he told.
How many of them would have believed Daniel when he told them that, though?
They had a long time looking at him. A man been thrown in the lions, been tried to burn him up. He's still standing there. Did you pay attention to him? I might listen a little bit. Well, it didn't matter with the ones in authority close to Nebuchadnezzar and knew Daniel. That's the kind of way I was.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, if he was in the position that he was put into, when we heard the position he was put into when he was a young man was, well, like a governor. I mean, he was like the, right under him. Daniel, he may have had enough power.
Daniel said he's coming back to his old self. I don't know if I'd want to step over that line, not knowing when he was coming back.
Yeah.
Plus his enemies were kind of dealt with.
That's the other thing.
It takes a while for them to.
Yeah. Yeah. That's another key point. A year before it happened, remember he said how peaceful it was and how everything was under control. And how many people actually knew, like I said, he may have been in an area where he was kind of protected from people seeing him. Also, even though it says it drove him out of mankind, which could just literally mean he's not living in the palace, he's not living like a human being anymore. It was a year from the dream to when it started, and then you've got 7 years after that.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying, though. So, a year of Daniel's prophecy, or telling him to interpret the dream, that bound him, carried around the whole kingdom. That alone, because
I don't know how much of that they would have let get out, though, because I'm sure that stuff was pretty tight-lipped, too. I know what you're saying.
Yeah.
Daniel would have had a year prepared, too, though.
Yeah.
And the people he trusted, they would have had a plan in place, I would think. Daniel was a very smart person. Supernaturally so, actually.
The shift of God doesn't change. What happens in verse 30, 31, 29 is awesome in the traditional sense of that word. I mean, that year passed, it would almost seem that one statement in 30 just closed the book on Nebuchadnezzar. Where, I mean, he's up there saying, look what I did. And God said, enough. And there wasn't any coming back at that point.
Yeah, I think it shows us a couple of things. It shows us, God tells us he's long-suffering, that his mercy, and also that he's not slack to fulfill his promises either. And what's a year for us?
Well, would there not have been a big gathering there for the king to be making an announcement, and then a voice comes from heaven, and he's doomed?
I don't know. Well, it says he's walking on the roof of his palace, so I'm not sure.
But he spoke saying, it's not a great Babylon that I have built.
I don't know if we have clear indication that he's speaking to other people, if he's speaking to himself there.
Yeah.
I know what you're saying, but I don't know that we have that. We don't have it clear enough in Scripture to tell us, was he announcing it to a crowd, or was he just saying it to himself? I mean, we say some stuff to ourselves sometimes, and we're like, man, what am I?
Your shoulder
out
trying to pass.
Yeah.
It reminds me of in Acts, when Herod...
Acts 12.
Yeah, he's the voice of a God, and he immediately got zapped. I mean, it was one of those, like, no time, he just got taken down.
Yeah, he had no warning either.
Yeah,
Herod was... making that speech, and everybody started bragging on Herod. He didn't even have to do it to himself. Everybody else starts bragging on him, and he took all the credit for it.
He probably liked it.
Yeah. Well, we know. It's, yeah. And God struck me and said he was eaten by worms.
Just like that.
Yep. So let's see verse 34. But at the end of that period, so after the seven-year period, so we go back to the first person account here, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praise and honor him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Let me stop right there for a moment. Do you see this demonstration of understanding of the glory of God and his sovereignty in the works of everything right there by who was a pagan king and ruler? I mean, you don't hear that kind of talk from the pulpit as often as you should. His dominion is everlasting. He raised his eyes to heaven and his reason returned to me. It happened just like God said it was going to happen. You will. Yeah. Return to me, I bless the Most High and praise and honor him who lives forever. I mean, everything changed. What does this speak to? This speaks to the transformative work of God in bringing someone to salvation. I mean, he's restored, he's given sight and eyes, and his faculties are given back to him so that he can see and he can believe, because he couldn't see or believe previously. Now he can see and believes. And what does he do immediately? Breaks out in praise. Breaks out in praise. All the inhabitants of earth are counted as nothing. He's not saying worthless in one sense of the word so much as what they do, what they stand, what they I mean, if you look at the Battle of Armageddon that's to come sometime in the future, not sure how long, maybe not as long as what we thought, but anyway, that battle to come, these armies are going to mount up. The Lord's going to open his mouth, and they'll be cut down. He does according to his will in the host of heaven. So he's kind of building this, guys. He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the heavens first. So he's saying everything in heaven and everything on earth is according to his will. And among the inhabitants of the earth, this harkens back to Romans 9. And no one can ward off his hand. So nobody can stop him. And then even after he does it or say to him, what have you done? Nobody can stop God. And nobody can dare question him after he's done it. Why have you done this? What have you done? Because he is God. Now, there's something I want to tie onto that as we close this out that I think is very important for us to understand. Verse 36. At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. It seems like he even gave him more abundantly, similar to like a Job situation or something like that. And they immediately started seeking him out again. I mean, it was like nothing had happened in 7 years, but a lot had happened in 7 years. Verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all of his works are true and his ways just. That's what I wanted to hang on to that right there. And he is able to humble those who walk in pride. So not only is all these other things true of God appear, that he does what he wants, he does, and nobody can hold off his hand, nobody can dare ask him, what have you done? The clay cannot say back to the potter, why have you made me this way? But listen to what he says in 37. I think if we just take that, we can make some misconceptions of who God is. I really do. I think we can make him into some, some cosmic tyrant if we really wanted to. But listen to what he says in 37. All of his works are true and his ways are just. So no, you can't say, why'd you do this? Because he is a holy, sovereign God. But you also can't say that because he is true and just and holy. And his decisions and decrees are always right and perfect. It's not just that he does what he wants to do because he wants to do them. He does them because they're just and holy and right and perfect. So I think you can't divorce those two. They need to be married together when you think about how sovereign God is. Almost got into a sermon there at the end.
Keep preaching.
And he does humble the proud. I guarantee you, most of y'all in this room have seen him do it in a small portion to you whenever you've gotten a little bit too puffed up yourselves. Oftentimes, you use other people to do it in your life. I mean, you look at the life you've built and the things you've done, and you might get a little braggadocious yourself and say, man, look at everything I've accomplished. I don't know anybody else that he sent out in the field of grace for 7 years. But he will often, if he doesn't do something, he'll actually bring it to your mind of, this is me doing it through you, but this is me. Any other thoughts?
His humiliation is actually a gift because then he allows you to have successes so that it doesn't get off balance. So whenever I get taken down like that, I don't like it, but I can see it as a good thing.
That's a good point. And only the regenerate can feel that way about humiliation,
oh,
I think.
I know. Yeah, but that does allow him the ability to give you some successes because he can trust you with them because he's already kind of established who you are.
And he's not showing himself who you are. He knows who you are better than you know. He's showing to you who you are. Anybody else? Any other thoughts on this?
An interesting thought that I've had is that Nebuchadnezzar, with all of his arrogance, was punished for 7 years while Israel was punished for 70 right here at this same moment.
Interesting.
What's the difference? Maybe he didn't do much as given, much as
taken. I think that's part of it. They had God's counsel, they had his law, they had his commandments. He had chosen and called them out prior to them being the rebellious children that they were, continually being rebellious children. And he told him what he was going to do to them too.
And went in with him.
Yep.
It was just the same situation.
Yep.
Can I take the verse out of context?
Are you going to anyway?
I mean, it crossed my mind in verse 17. It says, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whoever he will and sets over it the lowest of men. And I kind of thought about our current country. That's not the legitimate translated interpretation you can.
The thought that dog, I man. Had kind of the same way, is there anybody delivering truth in the years of consumers today? I mean, you know, is Daniel there? They need to hear it.
Well, I think a good example of that, brother, is you look at almost all these, and somebody can correct me if I'm wrong here, the last several presidents we've had, they have a spiritual advisor, it seems like. They got somebody in the evangelical circle who are usually some of the worst ones they pick, quite frankly. The current one, I don't know that he's, there's that person that's publicly known.
I saw a picture of him.
And I know he was raised Catholic, I mean, that he's Catholic, so maybe there is some priest, but usually that person has
a speech with the ash, means the ashes on his forehead that just irritating.
Yeah.
I mean, he no more has any idea that from dusk he came and from dusk he will return, and he could fly.
Yeah, that's what I was wondering.
But he had Mark.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Any other thoughts? Let's pray. Father God, your word again is, man, it's so rich and beautiful and glorious to us, and even in stories that we know. God, you don't reveal new truth to us, but you show us the truth that's already there. We're grateful and thankful for that. We're thankful for this time to come as brothers and sisters in Christ and enjoy this time of fellowship together and studying your word together. God, let us be like Daniel when we share truth that we know can be uncomfortable, but to do so in love and grace and mercy. And let us just be good stewards of your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Consider any prayer requests we might have, praise reports.